Morning, or if not, please take the Pew Bible in front of you if you wish, and turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, one of the great themes of that book is our great high priest. And of course, a priest is one who represents man to God, who speaks to God on behalf of human beings, one who offers sacrifices. And our great high priest, who is the fulfillment of the types, the Old Testament types, including the Old Testament priesthood, is both the priest who offers the sacrifice and is the sacrifice that is offered, that he might bring his people to God, that he might atone for our sin and reconcile us to God. And so this morning we're going to focus on our suffering, sympathetic great high priest. And then on Sunday we will focus on this high priest who lives forever. As we think about the resurrection of our Lord. So this morning I would like to read Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, up to chapter 5 and verse 10, where the author of Hebrews writes to God's people, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit given us through the death and resurrection of your Son. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds and our hearts to see afresh and to understand with greater understanding the profound truth that Jesus is our great high priest, that he stands as our mediator and our intercessor before your throne, because he has offered the ultimate and perfect sacrifice for us, and that was himself. That we might know that we are your people, that we might know we are forgiven, that there is no longer any barrier between us and you. So, Father, help us to grasp afresh and more deeply this truth that he is our high priest who died for us, that we might live. We ask it in his name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. Good Friday. As I mentioned, some people in some cultures refer to as Sad Friday. And of course, there's sadness and goodness both. But when we think of the suffering of our Savior on our behalf on this day, those 2,000 years ago, is there any text of Scripture that perhaps captures the essence of Good Friday, like the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew 27:46? "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've come together this morning to remember and worship the one who died in our place in order to bring us to God, the Lord of glory, who died as our great high priest, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin, that we might live forever in his presence, in that land of glory. Now, the Christian life is portrayed in Scripture in many different ways, by many different images intended by the Holy Spirit to help us understand the need to persevere to the end until we reach that heavenly kingdom, God's heavenly kingdom. And so we read words such as this, the race that is set before us. We read of the call to take up our cross daily and follow Christ, or the call to put on the whole armor of God. We read about the reality that we wrestle against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're told that we are sojourners and strangers and exiles on the earth who are looking forward to a city and seeking a homeland. Among other things, our Christian lives are also described as warfare, service, a good fight, a struggle, an athletic contest, and a fiery trial. What all these images and designations have in common is that they tell us that we should not expect following Jesus to be easy. We should expect it to require endurance. It demands, as one writer put it, and I quote, a long obedience in the same direction. There will be joy and hope, but at times it will seem like a long, hard slog. The Scriptures are clear. The Christian life is not a sprint, but a marathon. And it is one that is largely uphill at that. So let me ask you, how are you doing this Good Friday? Do you ever feel discouraged, tempted to give up, or tempted to seek an easier path? Perhaps you feel that today. Perhaps more importantly, do you ever feel that God is distant and uncaring as you run this race and fight the fight of faith? Does he ever seem hard to please and unsympathetic as you struggle just to keep putting one foot in front of the other, spiritually speaking? After all, how can an eternal, all-powerful Creator know what it is like, what it feels like to be hard-pressed and discouraged? Does he really know what it feels like to be us? Well, if you've ever entertained thoughts like these, or perhaps you're battling this kind of thinking even at this moment, know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news that is tailor-made for pilgrims trying to stay the course on the long road to the celestial city. We have a Savior who has been exactly where we are, whose suffering is beyond anything that we could ever imagine or experience, and he's both willing and able to carry us through to the end. And as we look at these verses in Hebrews 5, these first 10 verses this morning, we'll see this truth, that we experience the hope of eternal salvation by trusting our great high priest who learned obedience through his sufferings on our behalf. So we will focus on what he has done for us this morning with the desire that it would encourage our faith to persevere as we know what he's done, why he's done it, and what the result will be, that we will live forever in his presence. We experience the hope of eternal salvation by trusting our great high priest. Who is he? He's the one who learned obedience through his sufferings on our behalf. Two main truths this morning. The first is found in verses 1 to 4, and the second 5 through 10, but really all the way from 1 through 10. And it's really a comparison of the human high priests appointed by God in the Old Testament under the order and the following of Aaron, and then our great high priest. So firstly, we see the qualifications required by the Levitical high priests, the high priests after the order of Aaron, These qualifications reveal something. They reveal our desperate state before God. The writer says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So there's a picture of Aaron and the high priest that followed in his footsteps, the ones who were descendant from him. And so in order to prepare his readers and to prepare us for the heart of his letter and its teaching on the superior high priesthood of our Savior and the superior covenant which he has established, which we will find if we read through the book of Hebrews, especially in chapter 7 through 10, our author begins here in chapter 5 by teaching some principles about the office of priesthood which God established through Aaron to enable his people to be in relationship with him. And this is a fitting topic for Good Friday, because when our Lord was on that cross, he was functioning as our high priest, offering the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, that we might know God, that we might be forgiven, that our sin and our wickedness and our rebellion and our lawlessness might be done away with and removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And so it's good to think on these things. It's important to us because knowing the requirements of a relationship to God is the greatest need of every person on earth. How can a person be right with God? The answer is seen at the cross. And so we think about the Levitical high priests in order to better understand our great high priest. First of all, the Levitical high priest, the Aaronic high priest, Aaron himself and others who followed him, must be divinely appointed to his office, because his work can only be effective if God accepts it. Verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act in relation to God." And then again, "And no one takes this honor for himself," in verse 4, "but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." The word "chosen" here, speaking of the high priest, reminds us clearly that the person called to be high priest is chosen at God's initiative. But even more, even the idea of a high priest and a high priesthood and the establishment of it as a means to come into God's presence and to be accepted by God, all of that is God's initiative, because it all has to do with being in relation to God. And the world today does its best to convince itself that there is no God, and that if there is a God, he's uninvolved and unimportant. And so we have this increasingly constant process of secularization in our land and in our world, where people live as though God doesn't exist or he doesn't matter. But the reality is every single person is going to face death, and every person is going to face judgment, and on that day they'll realize that they missed the point of life and they ignored the most important reality, that there is a God who is righteous and just and holds us all accountable as his creatures. And so we need to understand what it means to know him and approach him and be in relationship with him. We humans, in our pride and our arrogance and our supposed self-sufficiency and want to be autonomy, think that we have the right to approach God if we believe in him at all. We think we have the right to approach him at any time and in any way that we want. But the reality is, no human being has the right to approach God. We would all be incinerated by his holiness if we dared to come into his presence without a qualified mediator. We just think of Aaron, the high priest, his own two sons, who arrogantly offered strange incense, not authorized, because they felt they could go to God directly on their own, according to their own plan and desire, and they died. And so Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord. The work of a high priest is only effective if God accepts it. Thus, the high priest must be God-appointed. We also see in our text that the high priest doesn't take this honor for himself. And that tells us that humility before God is a foundational requirement for all service which we render to God. It points to the reality that when we do things in service of God, we don't put Him in our debt. It is not as though He needs anything, including us and our service. Rather, our service to God is a privilege. It's a privilege that none of us deserve. Our greatest honor is to serve the Creator of the universe. We also learn as we ponder these verses 1 through 4 that this high priest, the human high priest, must be a human being to represent other human beings before God. Verse 1 says that he was chosen from among men to act on behalf of men. When we think about the function and task of God's high priest, it is clear that he was called to represent sinful people before a holy God. And the important point here is that the high priest had to be a human being. He had to be able to identify with those he represents. An angel could not be a high priest for human beings. And so the high priest is chosen from among men. The first high priest chosen among God's people, Israel, was Aaron, the brother of Moses, and he's called in the same way. We read in Exodus 28:1, God says to Moses, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests." This simple but logical requirement tells us clearly that we human beings, every one of us here, need a mediator to act on our behalf in relation to our Creator. Because we are sinners, we have fallen short of the glory of God, we have no claim on God at all but His judgment. And so we need a mediator, we need someone to speak for us. We learn as well that this high priest, this mediator, must be separate from human beings, even though he's called out from us, because he has to be separate in order to act as a mediator between God and people. He's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. There are two parties, God and the human race, and one who comes in between, who is, while he is a representative of the human race and taken from among them, he is separate from them because he must be between them and God. And that is necessary if he is to fulfill his office. In other words, not just anyone can approach God, neither for oneself nor on behalf of others. The only person God would look upon was one whom he had chosen and appointed, and thus one whom he had separated from the rest of the people, and especially in the matter of sin. So we think back to Aaron and the high priests who followed him. When Aaron was appointed, he had to offer sacrifices not only for the people, but for his own cleansing. When he became high priest, and then regularly as he served as high priest, his offerings, though, were symbolic. This is the thing we need to understand. That entire high priesthood in the Old Testament did not actually accomplish anything. It was a picture pointing forward to what was needed. As we will see later, and we'll just mention it now, Hebrews 10:4 says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so the high priesthood of Aaron and his sons symbolized our need and gave a temporary covering, but did not actually atone for sin. And again, this is a blunt reminder as the high priest offers sacrifices that each of us in ourselves are inadequate to come into God's presence. People who say, "Yes, I believe in God, I pray to Him every day, I don't have any need for Jesus, I don't care about Jesus," do not understand that God does not hear their prayer and God looks upon them with anger. He's gracious. He does sometimes answer the prayers of unbelievers, particularly the prayer for forgiveness in the name of Christ. But nobody has any right to expect God to hear them or to welcome them unless they come in the name of the mediator God has appointed. As we think about the human mediator, the human high priest, the one who prefigured Christ, the Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, we see that this kind of priest must also be able to sympathize with those he represents because people are weak and sinful. We read in verses 2 and 3, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. The key thing here is that he can deal gently and sympathetically with sinners. One of the great needs of the people of Israel was to be reconciled to their Creator, the God who redeemed them from Egypt. In spite of being redeemed from Egypt, they needed to be redeemed and delivered from sin. God, in His mercy, set up this Levitical priesthood and called Aaron to be the first high priest in order to reestablish peace between God and His people. And if the high priest was unable to deal with people in a way that reflected the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the forbearance of God, he would have been a stumbling block to the faith of the people. He would have caused them to think that God was impatient and unkind and fed up with them. And that would have hindered their approach to God and caused them to turn away from God in despair. So even as we read about this requirement of the high priest to deal gently with the people, it tells us something about God and his attitude toward us. The high priest had to deal gently with the people in their ignorant waywardness, because if he lost his temper or became impatient with them, it would dishonor the God whose mediator he had been appointed to be, and it would misrepresent that God. Yet at the same time, while dealing gently with sinners, he couldn't make light of their sin. He had to point it out where necessary, and he had to offer the prescribed sacrifice, which, as chapter 10, verse 3 in Hebrews tells us, that sacrifice is a reminder of sin. Imagine that you are an Israelite, and the priests are offering sacrifices every day, and you are taking your animal or your offering, whatever it might be, on a regular basis. What is it reminding you? It's reminding you that you fall short of the glory of God, that the wrath of God hangs over you deservedly. The sacrifices point to the sinfulness of sin and the fact that sin deserves death. We come to Easter weekend, Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, and we like to think of them as a time of joy, which Resurrection Sunday is, absolutely, but it only is because of what Good Friday means. We don't like to think about sin. We don't like to think about death and judgment and the holiness of God. But the reality is, whether the world does its best to ignore these things, and whether Christian churches sometimes now, and increasingly so, sadly, downplay them, the real reality is that the world is under the condemnation of a righteous and holy Creator. We have rebelled against Him. We've spat in His face. We live in His world as squatters. We do not acknowledge Him as a human race. And if you're here today, this morning, as a Christian, the very essence of being a Christian is that you've laid down your arms and you've confessed your sins and you've come before Him with brokenness, saying, "Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me." But how can He do that? It is because of this high priest of whom we are thinking, who is foreshadowed by the priesthood of Aaron. We note that these sacrifices point to the sinfulness of sin and the fact that sin deserves death, that death is separation. We think of physical death, it's separation of the soul from the body. But ultimately, death is separation from God, and judgment is eternal death, which means eternal separation from God. And that is what is waiting every human being unless they know the great high priest. And so the high priest had to be gentle in dealing with sinners because he represents a gentle and kind and compassionate God. And yet the high priest had to be strict in dealing with sin because God is holy and does not compromise His holiness. Now, if you're tracking You might be going, okay, how does this holy God who hates sin and will not pass over it without punishing it, how does he express gentleness and compassion to sinners? And that's the glory of the cross, where love and righteousness meet. And as we come to that in a moment, we will see that this holy God is a loving, compassionate God who does not compromise his holiness. And so the high priest must express the gentle patience of God, and he must express the holiness of God. And we note, just as a warning here, that the scriptures teach there is no sacrifice for defiant sin. We read that in Numbers 15:29. And we see the same thing in chapter 6 here of Hebrews when it talks about apostasy. Hebrews makes it clear that God forgives sinners who come to him in humility and brokenness, confessing their sins. But those who maintain their righteousness and sin with impunity and refuse to repent, there is no sacrifice for them. Hebrews also makes clear that these Levitical high priests, Aaron and his descendants, were beset with the same weaknesses as the people. And as a result, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin as well as for the people. And the author here is speaking especially of the Day of Atonement, which the Jewish people still recognize as important. The point is that because of the sinful humanness of the high priest, he would be sympathetic because he experienced the same weakness as the people, and he could deal gently with them because he had to offer the same sacrifice for himself as for them. So to sum up, God established the office of high priest. As we think about the Old Testament and understand that the Old Testament scriptures are our Bible as well as the New Testament, God established this office of high priest to remind sinners that apart from a God-appointed mediator, we have no hope. We have no hope of entering God's presence. We have no hope of being accepted by him. We have no hope of escaping his judgment and wrath. The reality is simply that the human race and every human being is in a desperate state apart from God's provision. The proof is all around us. Every nation has laws. Every nation has police, a judicial system, prisons, armies. Crime is common. Sadly, so is war. We know that all too well these days. But even on a personal level, broken personal relationships are far too common. We are all by nature broken, selfish sinners who need to be reconciled to our Creator. And if you haven't been yet, then you are still in a desperate state. God's establishment of the high priestly office demonstrates the reality of our desperate state. We all need an eternal salvation, one that doesn't end, one that lasts forever, and it's one that we can't provide for ourselves. But that's why we celebrate Good Friday. Because our second truth is that Jesus Christ is the perfect and superior high priest who alone saves sinners for all eternity, because he learned obedience through his suffering on earth. And so we think of the things we've just read about Aaron and the high priests appointed by God in the Old Testament in verses 1 to 4. And then we see how these things point to Christ as we read verses 5 and following. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So he's told us that the high priests among men are appointed by God. And he tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, is appointed by God to be our high priest. We don't tend to think about priesthood in our modern world. If we'd grown up in Israel, that would have been a very important fact of life. But the reality is we need to think about it. That is one of the key offices that our Lord fulfilled as prophet, priest and king in order to accomplish God's work and bring us back to God. And so we read that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the superior, the perfect high priest who alone can save sinners for eternity. So the two main qualifications that our author mentions for any high priest are met by the Lord Jesus Christ: divine appointment to his office and solidarity with humanity. Jesus is the qualified high priest, the kind needed by all people. The qualifications required for Aaron are met by Christ. Think about it. He's the eternal Son of God, but he became a man. He is human. He is one of us without ceasing to be God, and yet he is one of us so that he can represent us to God. He is set apart to God so that he can represent God to us. The Christmas event is critically important for our salvation. We don't just celebrate Christmas because it's a nice thing that Jesus became one of us. It is critically important. The incarnation and the virgin birth of Jesus Christ are an essential part of his fitness to be our great high priest. He had to be one of us, yet without sin. And like Aaron, Jesus is one of us. He can speak to God as a human being on our behalf, which means that right now there is a man in glory representing you and me. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Moreover, Jesus is set apart to God. He is the great high priest who is entirely loyal to God, who belongs completely to God, who has no sin or rebellion against God, and therefore he is the perfect mediator between God and man. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." But unlike Aaron, Jesus had no need to offer sacrifice for his own sins. That's a good thing, because if he had had sin, he would not have been able to save us. Remember that Aaron and the other high priests did not provide eternal salvation. They only offered sacrifices which reminded people of sin, and those sacrifices pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice that was needed and was yet to come. And so we read in Hebrews 10:4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." All those sacrifices offered, thousands and thousands of them, all the time of Israel as a nation, did nothing but point to the sinfulness of sin and the need for a sacrifice that would pay for sin once and forever. And that sacrifice was given about 2,000 years ago on this day we are commemorating. Our high priest does take away sin. He is one of us, but he's also one set apart to God without sin. And we all need to bank on these truths and think about them. We need to think about them every day. We need to live in light of them. We need to be prepared to die every day, because death will come for all of us unless Jesus comes back first, and we don't know when it's coming. And the issue is, are we prepared to die and meet God, our judge, our creator? Well, this truth that we're celebrating, that Jesus is our high priest, is the truth that enables us to face death without fear. Jesus, as we think on these truths, he is the appointed high priest chosen by God. No one takes this honor for himself. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. Humility before God is a prerequisite. It is the privilege of serving God by representing sinful people. And that is a privilege no one exalts himself to take. No one has the right to do that. It must be God's appointment. And Jesus Christ is the God-appointed, God-called high priest. Though the world ignore him or despise him, we know his great honorable office. He's also the king. He's also the prophet who reveals God and reveals truth. We read in Hebrews that Hebrews here cites Psalm 2:7, where it says, "You are my son," God speaking to Jesus, "today I have begotten you." We've talked about that in past weeks. And it points to Christ's being recognized as God's son and crowned as God's king at his resurrection and his ascension. But what has him being crowned king to do with his call to high priesthood? Well, the author brings these two truths together when he cites in verse 6, Psalm 110, after citing in verse 5, Psalm 2. In Psalm 110, in verse 6, he says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Previously, he has just said, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." That points to his kingly recognition. Here, it recognizes his priesthood, which is eternal. A priesthood that is different from Aaron's priesthood. It is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And so the author is deliberately drawing our attention to something we need to notice here. The truth that the Son enthroned as God's king right now, who reigns over the universe, seated on the throne of God, at the right hand of God, today, ruling the world, waiting as his enemies are made his footstool, that one is also the one who has been appointed as God's high priest to represent us. The king, who is the judge, is also the priest who represents his people. We note the mention of this mysterious person, Melchizedek. We're told in Hebrews 7:1, as we peek a little bit ahead, that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. He was the king of Salem. That word means peace. It may point to Jerusalem. And he was priest of the Most High God. Priest of righteousness, king of righteousness. And to him, as we look at the Old Testament text and as we look at Hebrews, we read that Abraham paid tithes of the spoil of war to Melchizedek, which means Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. So what we've been told in verses 4 to 6 is that the old priesthood saved no one. It was inferior. And that's true of all religions and all priesthoods. But here, what we see is that Jesus of Nazareth, whom some thought of merely as a carpenter or a rabbi walking the dusty roads of Galilee, this one has been revealed, as Paul says in Romans 1, as the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. But this one who is God's king is also God's appointed high priest, and his priesthood is not of the same rank as that of Aaron. It is of the order of Melchizedek, meaning he is a priest king. He is God's high priest king. Well, let's stop for a second here. Let's ask ourselves, well, what difference does that make to us? What does it matter that the Almighty has appointed Jesus to such a position of honor? Why do we celebrate Good Friday? Why do we remember this? Well, there's some connected questions we could ask. Scholar George Guthrie writes in his commentary on Hebrews, "What are our current motivations for engaging in Christ following? Why are you a Christian? Why are you doing what you are doing? Why am I? Is the fact that God has appointed Jesus to a position of honor in which we are called to obey him, is that fact significant for us as motivation for continuing to be committed to him? Or are we moved more by the call of the world's system of values, even in our pursuit of Christianity? Are we motivated for what we get out of it? Are we motivated for our own glory? Or are we motivated out of a love for Christ and a desire to honor Him because He is our greatest treasure? Do we recognize the position of honor that He occupies? Or to put it another way, are you and I followers of Jesus because God has exalted Him to the highest place and because bringing glory to Him is our greatest passion? Ask yourself that. Is bringing glory to Jesus your greatest passion today? Or is there a certain self-centeredness in our discipleship which is revealed by somewhat of an indifference to His glorious office of High Priest King, reigning at God's right hand and interceding for His blood-bought people? We need to search our hearts. Do we follow Jesus first because what do we get out of it? Are we focused more on our own glory in life, our own comfort? Or is Jesus our treasure? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is not loss, it's gain," because it means more of Christ. It means seeing Him face to face. And so let us all search our hearts as we think this day on Good Friday of the sacrifice of this great High Priest. Our author would tell us as we look at verses 7 through 9 that Jesus, and there's a mystery here, Jesus is the perfected, not just perfect, but the perfected High Priest, the one who learned obedience through His sufferings. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation. We noted that the Aaronic High Priest was sympathetic and gentle with the people because he was one of them, and his solidarity with them was in part because, like them, he too was a sinner. But our Lord Jesus is not, and never was, and never will be a sinner. And we can be thankful for that because His sacrifice could only have been effective in removing our sin if He was perfect and holy, a lamb without blemish or spot, as Peter says. But does that perfection and holiness of Jesus mean that He is not sympathetic and gentle with us? Well, that's why we studied that book, Gentle and Lowly, not too long ago, to remind ourselves that He is, in fact, sympathetic and gentle. And so, the fact that He's perfect and without sin by no means means that He is without sympathy, but His sympathy is born out of His weakness, not His sinfulness. His weakness, because He entered our humanity and our suffering, and yet without sin. Jesus does not need to have sin to have sympathy. Thank God for that. Because if He had sin, He wouldn't be our Savior. If He had no sympathy, He wouldn't be our Savior. He is a sympathetic High Priest who deals gently with us because of His life as a man among us, lived out in perfect submission to His Father's will. And that submission and that will involved suffering. Verse 7, in the days of His flesh, during His earthly life, He shared fully the weakness of your humanity and mine, and yet without sin. And that meant, as Tom Schreiner writes, He was plagued with the sorrows and heartaches of human existence. Jesus knows the sorrows and heartaches that you go through. He's gone through greater than any that we've ever experienced. Like all of us, He was completely dependent upon God. His prayers and petitions, including His passionate cries and tears, were the expression of that dependence. Now, these words may refer to Gethsemane. I'm sure they do, but they probably include the rest of His life as well. But of course, Gethsemane and the garden is the prime example. And probably the prayers and the supplications with loud cries and tears characterized all of His earthly life and came to a climax in the garden that night when he was betrayed. What amazes us is that we're told that he learned obedience through what he suffered, and this in spite of the fact that he is God's son. There's a mystery here. This doesn't mean that he had been disobedient before, nor that he was not perfect in sinless holiness. Verse 9 tells us he's made perfect. Rather, as one writer says, to learn obedience then meant coming to appreciate fully what conforming to God's will involved. But this is not to suggest that Jesus had previously been disobedient and now needed to grasp what it meant to obey the will of God. Rather, authentic obedience is practiced in particular, concrete circumstances. So as Jesus encountered fresh situations, and the focus of the text here is on his suffering, his faithfulness to God was challenged, and his unfailing obedience to the Father's will was tested again and again. And that testing occurred throughout his suffering, which culminated in his death. He who was and is the perfect Son of God from eternity learned obedience by what he suffered so that he might become the perfect high priest for his people. In his human nature, he learned obedience through what he suffered that he might be the perfect sympathetic high priest for us. This is all part of the Father's design, because the Father wants you and me to have a high priest who intercedes for us, but who knows us, who feels what we feel, who sympathizes with us and cares for us. How important is that? As you and I go through the ups and downs and the trials of life, to know that Jesus is for us. He's with us. He loves us. And what is of equal importance is that Jesus is the life-giving high priest, the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him, as we read in verse 9. The Old Testament priesthood saved no one. The sacrifices were in essence symbolic of that coming perfect sacrifice, what we celebrate, what we remember today, as he hung on the cross. And just as the sacrifices symbolized the perfect sacrifice, the Old Testament priesthood was symbolic of the coming perfect high priest, one who is of a different order. And the crucial truth for us this morning, as we are gathered here on this Good Friday, and the crucial truth for all people everywhere, is that this high priest has, past tense, secured eternal redemption by his obedience through his sufferings. His sufferings included the hostility of sinners against him all his life, and especially and ultimately his death on that cross at the hands of sinners, that sad and yet glorious event that we remember today. But we must understand that the cross of Christ, from which he naturally shrank back in Gethsemane, was horrifying to him, not merely because of physical pain, but because of the horror of being made sin and being cut off from his heavenly Father. Philip Hughes, in his classic commentary on Hebrews, puts it this way, and I quote him because he says it so well. The agony of Christ at Gethsemane was occasioned by something other and deeper than the fear of physical death. For what he faced was not simply a painful death, but also judgment. The judgment of a holy God against sin, against our sin, which is the experience of the second death, which is mentioned in Revelation. The disintegrating experience of separation from God. Hence the terrible cry of dereliction from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In a real but deeply mysterious manner, which no words of man can explain, the incarnate Son, as he hung on the cross, endured the desolating anguish of being torn away from his Father. He took our sins, the sins of the whole world, upon himself at Calvary, in order that he might bear our judgment, the righteous for the unrighteous. It was then on that cross that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for our sake, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At Gethsemane and at Calvary, we see him enduring our hell so that we might be set free to enter his heaven. End quote. The perfecting of Jesus' qualification to become our high priest was the obedience that he learned through suffering. And the epitome of that submissive obedience was expressed in his prayer at Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because Jesus steadfastly continued in the path of trusting submission to his Father, even in the face of what was the ultimate suffering ever known in the history of creation, he became the source of eternal salvation. Not temporary salvation, eternal salvation. And it flows freely from him to us, to everyone who trusts in him. In other words, we creatures of time, sinful as we are, have been made right with God through Jesus Christ if we trust in him, if we repent. And we have been given the full right to dwell with him in peace for all eternity. Moreover, this salvation is absolutely sure for all who receive it. For Jesus is the eternal high priest, not a temporary high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus, as the eternal high priest, saves to the uttermost, saves forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 10 repeats God's declaration to his son that he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, first given in verse 6. The author will develop this further later on in the letter, but here he reminds us that the priesthood is forever. Jesus is a priest even right now. And because of that, our salvation is eternal. It cannot end. It cannot be defeated. It cannot be taken away. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We should all stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. One final point as we close. There's only one response that brings us this eternal salvation, that brings it into our experience, this salvation provided by the high priest. And the author says it's that of obedience. Now that might confuse us. He's not talking about us earning salvation by works of obedience. Rather, we are connected to this high priest by the obedience of faith. Faith in Christ is God's will and God's command for all people. And all who would receive eternal salvation must obey God by trusting in his Son. But it is also critically important to understand that the genuine obedience of trusting in Christ always results in ongoing obedience to Christ. If there is no obedience, it is because there's no real faith. We think of Abraham in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed God when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. If we truly trust, we will gladly obey. Jesus becomes the source of eternal salvation only to those who obey him. We obey him by repenting of our sin and casting ourselves on his mercy alone for the gift of eternal life. We obey him by walking by faith in him all of our days on earth, by confessing our sins as we commit them, but continuing to walk by faith, by denying ourselves, by taking up our cross, and by seeking to do his will for the glory of his name out of love for his person. And the key to this loving, obedient faith, especially as we go through trials, and there's certainly enough trials to go around these days, The key to this loving, obedient faith is simply fixing our eyes on this great high priest, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard or count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is the high priest who prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." We must continually remind ourselves that God brought Jesus out of suffering to glory, and he will also bring us to glory as sons and daughters when we persevere in the faith that gladly obeys, no matter what suffering we're called to go through. We experience the hope of eternal salvation by trusting our great high priest who learned obedience through his sufferings on our behalf. My prayer this Good Friday is that we might all hold fast the confession of our faith firm to the end, walking in the obedience of faith with our eyes fixed on him who lived and died and rose for us. Let's pray. Father, as we ponder the cross and our Savior dying for us, we are humbled to think that we deserve to be there, and instead your Son took our place. The holy, harmless, and good and great Son of God, bearing the wrath of God, which he did not deserve, in the place of those who did deserve it, that he might pay the penalty of our sin and bring us to God, that we might have hope, that we might have an eternal inheritance, that our destiny might be to live forever with you, worshiping our Savior. Father, may we ponder these things this day. May we be broken again over our sin, but may we be given great joy, deep peace, and hope that knows no end as we ponder the fact that our Savior loved us and gave himself for us. And as we spend today and tomorrow pondering his death, we look forward to Sunday. For on that day, we will be reminded again what we already know and need to be reminded of every day, that he conquered death and that he's risen and he's reigning at your right hand. And he will return for us one day. And because these things are true, we need fear nothing in this life, not even death itself. So help us to live by faith to the glory of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.